Good morning, church family. It is so good to be together, to sing of the great grace that we have together in Christ. I want to just begin with prayer, kind of as we turn our hearts to the Lord and consider what he would say to us. So would you join with me in prayer? I want to invite you right where you are just to ask the Lord, what is it, God, that you need to do in me today? Maybe there's a distraction that you totally know about. Maybe there's something in your heart that just feels sluggish or dry, and you need the Lord to open your heart, to move by his Spirit, to see and love Jesus. And so would you ask him now to move as we look at his word? Would you pray for our church family that God's word would change us? Pray for me that I would speak only according to what he would have me say. Let's ask the Lord for his help today. Oh, Father, we need you. We trust you. We are asking for your help today. We know that even as your apostles replied to you, Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. So would you draw us from whatever else we may run to today? And would you help us to cling to you for our life? And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are here at the end now of Genesis 1 to 11. We have gone through this section of text. And when I was thinking about this story, I remember when my boys were young, and they would stack up like every couch cushion and pillow in our house to build a tower, and it was like as high as you could get. They would build it because their goal was to get on top of it. Now the fail point of the project was always that was part of the fun of doing it. Like the fail point was really the point. And inevitably the cushion tower would have a pretty significant lean, certainly not enough to handle a 5-year-old boy dive bombing on top of it. And somehow the bottom of the tower was always kind of like on the weakest pillow, the smallest pillow, completely unable to hold. Some construction projects are doomed. Hopefully not the one that we're going to build over here. Some construction projects are doomed from the start. And sometimes it feels like that's how a lot of our projects go. A lot of our lives are about as sturdy as a couch cushion tower. We're building, we're adding, working hard to situate our lives, but the foundation feels flimsy. And here in Genesis 10 and 11, when we catch up with Noah's quickly expanding family, remember they're seeking to restart the world essentially. And suddenly here in chapter 11, they've moved from animal control to from gardening. Suddenly they're building stuff, a city, a tower. But why? Humanity can't seem to even get out of their own way. How could they possibly build something that will last? Newsflash, not gonna go well. So is there any hope for us to build something that would be permanent in our lives? So as we walk through this strange account today of the Tower of Babel, we're going to see these three movements. Number one, the construction, two, the collapse, and then finally, the city to come. These whole 11 chapters are so foundational in how we understand the Bible. And I hope you kind of feel that, if you feel that and see that, there's a reason why so many teachings and so many other scriptures take us back to the beginning. It serves as a primer, really, for the rest of redemptive history. And though the arc of these 11 chapters does seem kind of downward, the beauty of the stories, really, they resound within us. Like many of us know these stories by heart, and it's not just because the Bible reading plans often start in Genesis. In creation, we see skies and trees, the creativity of all the animals, the extravagance of galaxies, and we meet the God who spoke it all, and that fills us with wonder. You can't think about creation without being childlike. And then life in the garden, life unfettered by sin, walking with God, that sort of life, it just, there's something within us that it calls us to that, wants to experience it. And of course, then there's the regret and disappointment of the fall, the shame and the grief of all that was lost. How could we have lost that? How could we have forsaken that? And life goes on, east of Eden, cascading down from sin to shame, to murder, relationships breaking down, unrestrained wickedness taking control, and God meets our full-on wickedness with the flood of judgment. It's a disheartening progression. And yet, in spite of it all, there's promise. God promises a serpent crusher to come, the one who's gonna make it all right. And through his judgment, he remains committed to us. We were built for that kind of hope. That's part of why these chapters resonate with us. We want that sort of hope. We need it. But despite hope, these chapters feel like a tragedy. God calls creation good, but the goodness is just unwinding. One step forward, seemingly three or four steps back. Last week, even the reboot of humanity, the ark opening up, Noah and his family walking out, even that scenario ended in sin and shame. And the unraveling of these 11 chapters is finally complete here at the Tower of Babel. This is rock bottom. So far, the focus has been on God's interactions with individuals, but now we get our first look at a city. That's number one. We see the construction. Look at verse 1. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the west, they found a valley in the land of Shinar, or as in Texas we call it Shiner, and they settled there. It's these first two verses where we immediately know something went wrong. Something has gone wrong. If you've been tracking with the progression here, remember what God had told Noah and his sons after promising to never flood the earth again, setting aside his war bow. Remember last night or last week, his patience, his rainbow in the sky. But then what did he tell them? He gives them the same commission he gave to Adam. Genesis 9:7, this is him talking to Noah and his sons. But you, be fruitful and multiply. What does he say? Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Noah is the new Adam. Just like God told Adam, he tells Noah, fill the earth, spread out, be my ambassadors, bear my image throughout the world. They're made in his image. He's sending them out. But instead, right from the jump, what do they do? We read it in there in verse 1, the whole earth, all of humanity, they have found a valley in the land of Shinar and they've settled there. This command was to go, but they stayed. Spread out, but they settled. And this is not a pit stop. No, they're going to begin building. Jump to verse 4. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Now listen, you might read this and think, so okay, from what I can tell so far, city's bad. The only other city we've seen so far is Cain's city, also seemingly bad. But that's not true. That's not the point here. At the very end of the Bible, the landing place for all humanity in Christ, what is it? It's a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. So cities aren't bad. It's It's the hearts of the inhabitants that are the problem. Humanity is building for themselves, refusing to obey and spread out. But why? The root of their sin is pride. Obedience requires dependence. It requires acknowledging, I am not my own God. But pride says, no one else can take care of me like me. Notice there is no mention of God in these first four verses. Why? This is a human project. Self-direction, self-determination. The very people that God rescued through a worldwide flood now say, I'll take care of it from here. And this is no unique problem. The hopes that drive them are the hopes that can drive us as well. So why? Why are they building? What is their hope? I'm gonna give us three hopes I see here. Hope number one, self-fortification. They say in verse 4, let's build a city. Why? Well, it says right after that. Why? So we won't be scattered. They fear following God. And so they say, well, I'm gonna take that fear and I'm gonna fortify. So the city will be my refuge, not God. The city will be my refuge against the unknown. The city will give us permanence. If we just stay together, it's in humans to fortify, to grasp for safety. So we lock arms, we unite. If we prep, then we'll never be alone. What does this look like in our lives? Do we trust God with our lives or do we fortify? Do we build up against our fears, our own self-determination? Do we hold tight to the city that is our bank account and say, this will keep me safe? Do we watch the stock market with anxiety? Do we hoard? Do we work too much? Do we refuse generosity? Why do we do these things? Because I have to fortify. No one will protect me, I must. Or maybe some of us seek other security. Many seek political security. What gives me safety? Election results, being on the right team. This is safety to me. Pundits are selling this anxiety to the church. The lie says political victory gives me a sense of permanence, of safety. This makes me feel strong. But when the political winds turn, and they always turn, I feel weak. I feel anxious, feel insecure. The loss of Eden has left humanity feeling restless, homeless. So they seek to build a home in their own strength, a city, so they might not be scattered. Hope number two, self-achievement. Look at the language in verse 3 and 4. Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city. Does that phrase sound just a little familiar? We've been here in Genesis 1 through 11. It should. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our own image. And now this Trinitarian phrase is spoken, that was spoken by our creator, is uttered by mankind. We build. We create. We don't need God. We make our own things. We hope in self-achievement. What else can we achieve? Look at their technological achievements. Verse 3, they said, let us make oven-fired bricks. Now, that doesn't sound all that technologically advanced, but for them, they're saying that we even get some explanation. They use brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. There's an explanation of this thing they've just discovered. They had new methods, new technology that would make their previous efforts seem outdated. These new bricks, they're the most secure bricks you've ever seen. More stable. We can build the tower higher. And aren't we prone to trust like that? Aren't we in awe of the latest technology? Technology says, look what we can do. But rarely it stops to ask, what should we do? Is this new thing adding to life? Or is it taking away from life? When the internet came around, people declared it to be the thing that was gonna unite the world. I remember seeing some of the news stories, and you go back and watch them now, they're just amazing, how the optimism. And look, I love the internet. I love being able to quickly find my document that I'm working on one device somewhere else. That's amazing. It's all in the cloud. I don't even know what that is, but it's there. And of course, we see when Amazon goes down, everyone's in trouble. But I don't think it has united the world. Do you? And the technological hits just kept coming, right? We were like, okay, we got this internet thing. What if we made it social? What if we let people share their digital life with each other? What could go wrong there? And then how about let's put it in our hands? Let's carry around our digital life. I'm sure that will enhance community and connection, not draw us away from community and connection. And now AI. Like, I've seen movies. I know this can go bad. We love the idea of processing information faster. What could go wrong? Technology offers a connection and achievement, but does it really fortify our soul? Is it human dependence or is it Godward dependence? I'm not saying that we turn the electricity off, but how? How are we depending on it? Hope number three, self-transcendence. Look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's build a tower, something bigger than any of us have ever seen. Why? Because it'll connect us to heaven. This tower is likely a reference to what will become known as a Babylonian ziggurat. Now, that's a fun word to say. A ziggurat was similar to a temple, but it's constructed as a tower with steps on the side coming down, almost like a pyramid, it's constructed so that the god or gods who dwell at the top of the structure could descend to meet with humans. It's a gateway for humans to meet with the gods. This was the way to bring a deity to you. But notice, even here, even though that we know that that's the kind of structure they were building, there's still no mention of engaging with God. No mention of the one who rescued them. Why? Because they were not running to God. They were running from God. This is likely an indication of the idolatry that would soon envelop humanity. Even Abraham, a chapter later, we are told later in scripture that he was likely called out of idolatry. But no mention of it beginning that way. Why? I think it's because what were they seeking? They said in verse 4, right there at the end of the 4, let's make a name for ourselves. The human heart longs for transcendence. We long to rise above our state. We want to matter. We want to be part of something bigger than we are. Something that will exalt us. And is that any different in 2025? In the words of our famous Houston mural, we want to be someone. We want a name, an identity. And so we need connection to the divine. We need a reputation. We'll just build a tower. We'll become impressive. We'll show everyone around us, look at me, I really matter. But here's the reality. All the meaning they are trying to attain, the name they want, that sort of meaning can only come from God. Why? Because how do their legs work in the first place? How do they breathe in the first place? God is the only one who can assign ultimate meaning, meaning that will satisfy. Why? Because he's the one who made us. This is the quintessential human project. Obsessed with making something of ourselves. I matter because of my moral excellence. I matter because of my knowledge. I matter because of my career. I matter because the people out there think that I matter. I matter because of my bank account. I matter because of my Instagram likes. And we will build towers so that others will say we are enough. Friends, only in Christ will you ever know that you weren't enough, but he is making you enough. He is fortifying you. And apart from him, every other way to life is actually a way to death. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures. That's where they sought their meaning. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. They were pursuing the law, adherence, moral virtue. They were pursuing the transcendence that moralism brings. But Jesus told them, and yet you refuse to come to me. Why? He's telling them, you aren't building your life to exalt God. You are building your life to exalt you. You are building a tower to your own transcendence. Herman Bobbing, great theologian, he said, at Babel, humanity united in its apostasy sought to secure by its own strength and name and a future, by its own strength, a name and a future. This was self-glorification under the guise of culture, the exaltation of man above God. Friends, I think if a lot of us are honest, we're exhausting ourselves. We want to matter. And shame is right behind us saying, you don't matter. So we work hard. We strive. We might try to make others think we're doing good. Building a tower to our own security. And it's a security that God can only give. God had called humanity through Noah into a worldwide mission. And in the name of permanence, in the name of transcendence, they rebelled against the only true permanent king there is. Oh, may we not do the same. May we not pursue life apart from the giver of life. Well, he's not going to let this rebellious construction project go on for long. So we move to number two, the collapse. The turn here is a lot like the pivot in Noah's story. In Noah's story, everything is growing in wickedness and being destroyed. And then we read, and there's the flood, right? And we read God, but God remembered. God remembered Noah. He hadn't forgotten Noah. And then everything turns on that. Well, this story is like that, except it's the opposite direction. Themes seem to be building up and up and up. And for the Bible nerds out there, I referred this last week, that story is a chiasm. This story is also a chiasm. It's like a mirror. You can see here in the text, we're not gonna leave that up there for long, but it descends. It's really ascending, but one language, they settle there, they make bricks, let's build ourselves, city and tower. And then we get to verse 5, and then it descends back. And where does it all change? It all changes in verse 5. We read this, then the Lord came down. The Lord came down. Oof. Kids, like kids know. Then dad walked in. Verse 5, then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. God knows what they're doing, just like he knew what Adam and Eve had done. But like a parent who knows their kids have screwed up, he walks in and says, what you working on, kids? The Lord came down and he looked around. Let's see this little project you've got going on here. What a reality check. The height of human ingenuity and collective effort, a project so big so as to save themselves, that's what their hope is. And it's like dad came into the game room and said, look how tall you made those Duplo blocks. So big, so proud of you for those Lego towers you made. Even just the sarcasm in the lines. They were making a tower with its top in the sky. But a verse later, Moses writes, God came down to see it. It was that small. That's a neat tower, but it's pretty small. I'm gonna have to come down to take a look. Your gateway to the gods didn't quite make it. But now listen to the Lord's assessment in verse 6. The Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now you might read this and go, well, is God saying, wow, humanity's really a force to be reckoned with. You know, I better shut this down. Who knows what they might be able to do? No, don't read it that way. Don't read it as divine envy or rivalry from God. He's not, they are not his rivals. This isn't the Lord saying, the possibilities are endless. No, rather, this is yet again the Lord expressing grief. This is, hear his fatherly heart towards them. What is he saying? He is saying, no wickedness, no corruption will be impossible for them. He's just flooded the earth. He's just saved the people. And yet here they are again. And he's saying this, they have the possibility to go completely corrupt again if they remain in this state. They are striving for what they think will satisfy for transcendence, but they are drinking from the poisonous fountain of their own pride. And God is saying, if the project continues, it will destroy them. And so God must put an end to this false unity, this tower of false peace. And so rather than flooding the whole world, he will scatter them. Look at verse 7. Come, let's go down there. I love this. This is the same language, right? This is, but now it's God saying something. This is much more permanent. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth and they stopped building the city. This is both a judgment and a grace, a severe mercy from God. Yes, we see his patience, but still, this is painful. It is, and isn't this the way of God's working with humanity? We've already seen it. Lawson referenced this book by Jim Hamilton that shows this pattern through the scripture. It's God's glory in salvation through judgment. Remember, what was God commanding them just a chapter ago? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And had they obeyed, what would have happened? They would have spread out. Likely their languages would have separated over time. In fact, different languages and different cultures are not a judgment of God. They are a blessing from God. But now God forces them. He forces the separation. He confuses their language in real time, breaking apart their unity, stopping the false building project, and he scatters them. In response to man's rebellion, God must bring judgment. But even here, we see that in the judgment he brings, he is saving them. Here at Babel, we see the word in our translation, it says Babylon, because this is the future site of Babylon, and these words are so near one another. Here at Babel, as it's frequently called, his willingness to discipline them, to separate them, all this shows that he is committed to them. He is still committed to humanity. He had first called them to divide as nations, and now despite their rebellion, he saves them from their own evil and self-destruction through the judgment of doing it himself, spreading them out himself through confusion, through scattering, and all of it is a judgment, but all of it also is a grace, carrying them toward his purposes. They're like Jonah being swallowed up by the fish. God supernaturally sending them where they were supposed to go in the first place. And isn't it interesting what Mary, the mother of Jesus, if you remember her song in Luke chapter 1, what is she saying? It was the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. She's rejoicing over the news of Jesus coming into the world, but what is she saying that he will do? She sings, he scatters the proud. He topples the mighty. It sounds like a tower coming down. But then what? He exalts the lowly. He satisfies the hungry. God will not allow self-glorification to go unchecked and unpunished. But he says, we don't have to glorify ourselves. Why? Here's why. He says, because I will do it. I will exalt you. I will exalt the lowly. We don't have to construct towers. Why? Because he will raise sinners up with him. To know the salvation of God, human pride must be destroyed. Do you want to find your life in pieces, scattered like an explosion? Then trust yourself. Esteem your ability to hold it all together. God will eventually tear down those towers of self-exaltation and pride. He will oppose our prideful efforts in kingdom building. He will tear down our financial and political securities. He will destroy the pride of our hope and of our achievement. He will expose and obliterate idols of self-transcendence. Why? Because there is only one foundation, only one strong tower, and our God will not share his glory with another. If you think of the collapses we've seen thus far in Genesis 1 to 11, we were made to bear God's image. Adam failed to live it out. What happened? He's exiled from the garden. Cain murders his brother. What happens? He's exiled from his family, sent further east. Noah and his sons, they sin against each other, and Ham's line is then exiled. And now the generations of Noah, sent to bear his image to the world, they refuse God's invitation to fill the earth. They build a tower, and now they're exiled. And soon Israel will do the same. They are called to obey him, to be his people. And where will they end up? Right back here in exile, in Babylon. Verse 9, therefore it is called Babylon. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them throughout the earth. If only someone could rescue us. All of humanity ends up in the same place, scattered, exiled, isolated. So we need the city to come. Well, as we reach the end of 11, the stage of human history is set. So where does this lead us? What must we learn? It would be easy for us to read a story like this and go, well, that's how foolish. I can't believe those idiots. Refusing to obey God, how could they? Building monuments to their own safety and permanence. God had given them a mission. I'm embarrassed for them. No, we each see ourselves in the story, don't we? We are too easily satisfied and distracted. We will forsake true permanence for faulty versions of it. We know this. We will forsake real transcendence that comes from knowing Christ for cheap substitutes. We are, like C.S. Lewis said, too easily satisfied, eating mud pies in a slum because we don't know what is offered in a holiday at the sea. We can't imagine what true permanence would be like, what true life would be like with Christ. So we settle for grasping for the cheap, for the immediate. And left to ourselves, our sinful pursuits will only lead us into the same confusion and exile as them. And you might think, well, this is the narrative arc of all of Scripture. But Genesis 1 to 11 is just the setup. You see, God has a vision for redeeming what happened with humanity in these first 11 chapters. In fact, it's from this place of separation, of scattering, where the story of redemption really begins. Despite being scattered and isolated, God will now begin a plan to bless the world. And it won't be as fast or as simplistic as a tower. But he will call one man. He will call Abraham. And he's going to tell Abraham, through you, yes, there will be a nation. But even more amazing, God will say, through you, Abraham, through your offspring, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. All those scattered ones, all the ones that you don't know where they went, they will all be blessed through your offspring. And the story, the Bible story, continues holding on to that promise. The prophet Zephaniah says this in Zephaniah 3. This is God speaking through the prophet. For I will then restore pure speech to the peoples, so that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with a single purpose. Verse 19. Yes, at that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. All peoples, all those who will come to God will have restored speech. All those who are outcast will be no longer scattered, but gathered. But it doesn't end there. God actually himself came to the earth. Our Father came down to look at our towers that we're building. But instead of judging the city of humanity, when Jesus came, God in flesh, he came not to judge, but to be judged. He came not to condemn, but to save. Not to scatter, but to draw in. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he said, I will draw all men to myself. And when he rose from the dead, he exposed every other faulty tower so that by faith he offers to you and to me, I will build you up. I will build your life. By his grace, he says, I will make you permanent. I will give you fortification, safety. By his resurrection, he is rebuilding us, making us into a city of his people. So finally, we see this beautiful realization at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we get this picture. It's the reversal scene of Babel. Jesus, the true and better Tower of Babel, has sent his Holy Spirit to his disciples. And as they preach the gospel to people that it says came from all over the world, what happens? The people begin hearing the gospel in their own language. The good news reversing Babel. The gospel wiping out the confusion. And now the church that he has built is the place for the nations. The church of Jesus is an all people's church. And one day he will come again. And when he does, he will bring the heavenly city. And we will join in the choir that we see in Revelation 7. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb. He will gather us all together. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Houston is one of the most diverse cities in the United States, maybe in the world, but it will be nothing like the new earth. In that day, the new Jerusalem that Jesus builds, ours is a multilingual future, a many nation city, all united in Christ. And in that day, the riches of nations and tongues, the diversity of God's kingdom will not be abolished. Rather, our diversity will become a gigantic harmony. Houstonians, Nebraskans, Californians, Nigerians, Cameroonians, Georgians, Japanese, Thai, Ukrainian, German, Emiratis, Hondurans, Brazilians, Turks, Iranians, all gathered around the throne. Many nations, but one city, many languages, but one song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Lord, we hear the gospel. We hear the good news of Christ who gathered sinners to himself, who died in our place for our sin, rose again, and is building a future city for us. But Lord, even today, we can't help but think of our own towers that we're building. The way that we're protecting ourselves. The way that we're retreating from the mission that you've given us because of fear, because of holding on to our own permanence, our own achievement. And Lord, we ask that you would, where we are building a life apart from you, Lord, would you tear it down? Oh Lord, that's a scary thing to pray, Lord, but we ask that you would take away all that is constructed on faulty foundation, and would you build us up by the gospel? I want to invite you to pray, church family, for just a moment. What is the faulty foundation you're building on? What is the tower of your own self-pride and fortification that you're building to make yourself be someone, to make yourself secure. Confess it to the Lord. Ask him to reveal it to you. And then thank him. Thank him that he's building you instead by his gospel. Father, would you take our prayers, take our confessions? Would you help us to kill sin, to kill pride, and to be built by your truth? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.